Dear congregation of Vineland, where is the next generation of craftsmen? You know, that group of people that is skilled in a particular trade or a particular craft, like masons, carpenters, mechanics, and others. I don't know how real this problem is, but there is sometimes a complaint that true craftsmen with a particular skill set are becoming less with all the effects that has, with increased costs and shoddy workmanship. Now, this may not be a problem so much in this community, I don't know, but it may be true in the wider society. Where are the craftsmen today, and where will they come from? I don't know, but I can tell you this morning about the heavenly craftsman who is still at work to form and shape his people according to his will. That's why we want to speak of God's workmanship. That's what you can write over the sermon as our theme, God's workmanship. We'll see, first of all, the product he makes, secondly, the purpose he has. Why has God done this? It's a question that we might ask in times of affliction, in times of suffering, but we should also ask this question about God's salvation. Why has God done this? And that's the question that Paul is answering in these verses. Why has God shown mercy? Why has he made people like us alive spiritually and raised us up to heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Why does he save people like us? Is it because we have tried our hardest to live for him? Have we merited somehow? Have we earned it? Does he say, I will save you, but only if you make every effort for the rest of your life to try your hardest and do your best? No, it's all because of grace. That's the answer to this question. Why does God save people like us? It's because of grace. Look at verse 7 if you have your Bible open. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God displays his grace. He displays the exceeding riches of his grace. In other words, Paul is saying, and it's good for us to hear it at any time of the year, but also as we think on the Reformation Day, God delights in grace. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. I can't express it. It's altogether wonderful and overflowing, far beyond anything we can imagine. But it's all of grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. From first to last, it's grace. But it did come at a cost, a great cost. For while it's free for us, it cost Jesus everything. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's sometimes used as the acronym for grace, but it meant great agony for Jesus to show great mercy to people like us. As Isaiah 53 verse 10 puts it, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But in Jesus there is this great salvation, which is a gift of God, and we receive it with the empty hand of faith, and that faith that receives this grace is also a gift of God. We sometimes speak of the double gift, the gift of grace and the gift of faith. We have nothing to pay. We have nothing to achieve. We have nothing to merit. Christ has done it all. And that means that if you're outside of Christ, you're in a dreadful condition this morning. And it should make us need Christ and seek Christ. And there is this salvation in Christ, and it's free. It's all of grace. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. For in Jesus, as the hymn writer says, there's marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. It's this grace that we need. It's this grace that we may ask for and we may receive it freely. And that grace, as the hymn writer just said, not only pardons me, but also cleanses me. That grace not only forgives me, it also transforms me. That grace changes people. That grace doesn't leave us the same. God shapes His people by His grace. That's what Paul is saying in our text. That's where we come to now. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Let's look at these words. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are His, yes, workmanship. It's a work of art, something that is carefully crafted. Paul uses a word in the Greek from which we get the English word poem. We are His workmanship, just like a skilled poet takes a piece of paper and using ordinary words, he crafts sentences and stanzas and produces this literary masterpiece. We are His workmanship. It's like a gifted paint artist who takes a piece of canvas and paints something onto that canvas, producing this astonishing piece of art. Workmanship. It's what a potter does who makes a beautiful piece of pottery out of a lump of clay. It's to describe a sculptor who takes a piece of marble and taps away to make this beautiful piece of sculpture. That's what God is doing. God is doing something in His people to shape them and to mold them. Now, maybe we say, or maybe we wonder, surely then God must have had something good to work with. He must have had the best lump of clay, the best marble stone to sculpt with. No, He didn't. What did He have to work with? Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 shows us what He had to work with. We were dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience, among whom all we lived our lives in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of disobedience and children of wrath, just like others. That's the raw material that God used. That's the raw material that God has to work with. The lump of clay was marred, a marred lump of clay. It deserved to be smashed forever. The heavenly sculptor did not take the best piece of marble, but he took a discarded rock. Someone has said, he took us out of the wrecker's yard. He took us out of the scrap yard. I don't know if you've been to a scrap yard lately. Apparently, if you go to a scrap yard, yes, there's a lot of scrap metal. These cars that are for the most part good for nothing. But apparently, if you go even to a scrap yard, people sometimes find these gems in the scrap yard. Astonishing things. But for us, that's not the case. When we're taken from the wrecker's yard or the scrap yard, there's nothing good in us. There's no gems in the scrap yard from which we're taken, and we deserve like useless cars to be scrapped and shredded and demolished. And that's the picture of where God takes us from. The raw material that he used wasn't good, but bad. It wasn't refined, but rough. Well, how then will our lives and our hearts be transformed? How then can we be changed? How then will we be shaped rightly? Well, Paul tells us in our text we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship. He doesn't say we are our own workmanship, that the believer is his own craftsman shaping himself and molding his own life, and just do your best, believer. Or Paul doesn't say, I hope that some of God's people will shape you and that some of God's people will mold you. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say we are our own workmanship or we are the workmanship of others or that we are the workmanship of a godly father or mother or godly people, though we're thankful for them and for their influence in our lives, and God uses them, no doubt. But Paul points us above them, beyond them, to God triune. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his craftsmanship, his handiwork. We come under the master's touch. Maybe you've heard that story of the old violin at the auction. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it was hardly worth his while to try and sell this old violin, but he held it up and he asked the people to start bidding on the old violin. And $1, who will make it two? $2, who will make it three? $3 once, $3 twice. And then from the back of the room, this gray bearded man came forward and picked up the violin and wiping off the dust and tightening the strings, he began to play on this violin melody, pure and sweet, it says, as sweet as the angel sings. And when the music stopped, and there was a hush over the crowd, then the auctioneer began to ask, $1,000, who will make it $2,000? $2,000, who will make it $3,000? Gone. And then the story goes on. What changed the worth of the old violin? It was the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. But the master comes, and we don't understand the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. That's the secret. Also here, when Paul says we are his workmanship, or Spurgeon uses an illustration in one of his sermons of a painter with paint. What can the painter do with globs of paint? You give globs of paint to a child. They make a mess. But the painter, he takes these smudges of paint and he makes a picture of grace out of us. It's not the brush that we should be drawn to so much, or the canvas or the paint that he uses, but the skill of the master's hand. That's how it is here. He doesn't entrust his work to anyone else. He does it himself, and that gives hope because he has power and wisdom to shape and mold his people for his glory. Yes, he has power. After all, Paul says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This craftsman is also the creator. He created the world in the beginning. It's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing he made the heavens and the earth. He flung this fiery ball into space, which we call the sun. He made the earth to rotate around the sun. He filled the ocean with fish, the earth with plants and animals, and all of creation shows his glory. The heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1, declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There's this greatness about God's creation and the cosmos, but you know, actually, the cosmos is not his great masterpiece. Of course, we all marvel as we see a sunset or as we stand at the base of a mountain filled with snow. It's overwhelming. But it's not God's greatest work. Or we think of the creation of a little baby, a newborn baby as one of his creations. They're so small, they're so intricate, they're so complex and so precious. But that too is not his greatest masterpiece. There is something more magnificent than that, and it's the creation of new life in our hearts. It's the recreation of a sinner, granting us the new birth, uniting us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it's not our physical creation that Paul is speaking about so much, but our spiritual creation. Not our first birth, but the second birth. And I wonder this morning if you know that in your life. Do you know this grace of which Paul speaks that has made you spiritually alive to God and to Jesus? That has made you his workmanship, that has transferred you from being a workmanship of Satan, impacting your life, fueling your lusts, provoking you and me to sin? Have you been transferred from Satan to God and being his workmanship by the Holy Spirit? Has he taken you in his love out of the scrapyard of sin? And are you his workmanship and become a new creature and under his shaping and transforming power? Has he changed you? Surely that's what you want. Surely that's what you need. But how does this change happen? How does this craftsmanship, this workmanship take place in our life? It's a workmanship in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That explains why the transformation takes place, because it takes place in union with Jesus. It takes place in relationship to Jesus. It's not that we are vines growing independently somewhere in the vineyard, but we're branches united savingly to the Lord Jesus, the true vine. It's what John 15 says. It's what Lord's Day 24 of our catechism says, when it says that we are engrafted to Christ and we belong to him, and that impacts us. And there's this real, living, personal union with Jesus. That's what transforms us. That's why we are changed, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. That's why there are different desires in our lives now, if it's right. That's why we have different goals now. We have different longings now. That's why there's a different life now. That explains why there is life and power and grace. Oh, I know. Maybe you don't see it that much in your life, dear believer. We feel so often like the unfinished product. There is so much yet to be done in us, and sometimes we may even wonder if the Lord has even begun in us. That's why we entrust ourselves to him, don't we? Lord, work in me. Lord, take me and change me. Let me come under the Master's touch. Let me be taken into the Master's workshop. I know I'm not the finished product. I'm not ready for the gallery of heaven displaying the glories of my God, but thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy way. What thou hast done for others, do also for me. Yes, let me be in this workshop so that I may be formed and shaped by the Master's touch and changed by his grace. That's, first of all, the product he makes. Secondly, the purpose he has. Why are we here, dear believer? Have you never asked that question? What purpose is there to my life? What are my goals? So many people in our world have nothing to live for. They have no purpose. They have no goal to pursue. No, life is meaningless to them except for the next paycheck and the next outing. But that's not so for the believer. The believer has a purpose. He has a God-given goal. And it's not to pursue this earthly treasure and worldly pleasures. That's how people live, living for the next vacation, the next weekend, the next meal. Now, I'm not saying we cannot enjoy the good gifts that God has given us in the way that he intends for us to use them, but earthly treasure and worldly pleasure isn't what gives the meaning of life, the purpose of life. Paul says it here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, especially the second part of that verse. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are three things, at least, that Paul says here. For one thing, there are works to the glory of God. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, sometimes people dismiss the necessity of good works in the life of the Christian. Maybe especially in evangelical circles where when they hear about good works, they begin to accuse Paul of being a legalist. Of Paul just putting us on the performance treadmill. And to them, it seems anti-grace when you speak of the necessity of good works, but it isn't anti-grace if we put good works in their right place. And that's what the Scriptures do. That's what Paul does. He doesn't start here with good works and then salvation. He starts with salvation and then good works. It's what our catechism does too in Lord's Day 24, for instance, or Lord's Day 32. Good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. And that's why it's necessary, and that's why it's biblical. Jesus says it in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Titus 2, verse 14, Paul writes about Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Good works are part of the Christian life. Paul says it here. True, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But we're saved for good works. The little preposition makes all the difference. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for or to good works. Again, good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. We're not saved because we do good works, but we do good works because we are saved. We need to get the order right It's the order of the scriptures. It's the order of, at Exodus 20, for instance, in the giving of the law, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've formed a relationship with you. Now, because there is this relationship, you shall have no other gods before me. That makes sense, doesn't it? Where there is a bond, there will be the evidence of a bond. Where there's a bond of love in a marriage, there will be an evidence of that bond of love. And so it is in the Christian life. And if you ask now, what are good works? Then Lord's Day 32 of our catechism will explain that they flow from faith in the Son of God, are done according to the law of God, and seek the glory of God. Those three things. It's done out of faith in the Son of God, a faith that works by love. And it will have an eye to the law of God. Conscience is not my guide. God's word is my guide. And it isn't good when people say, yeah, I know the Bible forbids it, but I'll do it anyways. No, I want the word of God and the law of God to guide me. And I aim for the glory of God if it's right in good works. That's what the Lord works as the great craftsman. Good works. In our daily mundane tasks and trivial things, not just in the nice and extra things we do, but in our daily and mundane tasks and trivial things in our personal interaction with others, in our work, at the office, on the farm, in your duties at home, caring for your children, serving your parents, speaking to your neighbors, in your eating and drinking even. Sometimes we think of good works as only there when we hand out tracts maybe and we make a meal for someone else, that too. But for the Christian, it's in everything that we do. It's in everything that we say, if it's right. All that fills our life, we want it to be for the glory of God, don't we? And maybe especially in our adversity and in our disappointments and sorrows. I know sometimes maybe you feel it too. We feel that we have these barriers in our lives. I could serve God better if this was different, if that trial was gone, if this difficulty was removed out of my life. I could serve God better if I wasn't so weary and if I wasn't so exhausted in all the busyness of home and family. But friends, these may be our greatest opportunities for serving. Where is the grace of God most clearly seen? In the strong, in the talented, in the successful? Oh, I do not want to deny that the grace of God may be evident in such people who are strong and who are talented and who are successful, but maybe the clearest examples of the grace of God are those who are burdened and those who are suffering and those who are discouraged and those who are needy, but they're steadfast in their faith. They're simple in their trust. For God's strength, after all, is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. His glory, the glory of His grace, is sometimes manifested more in our agony, in our sickness, in our pain. But do you desire this, whether it is adversity or prosperity, whether it is in good times or in bad times, is there this desire that there would be these works, first of all, to the glory of God? Secondly, they're works ordained by the will of God. They're works ordained by the will of God, which God has prepared or ordained He has not only foreordained our salvation, he has also foreordained our sanctification. He has foreplanned the grace displayed to us, and he has foreplanned the gratitude displayed by us. He has written the script of grace, and he's written the script of gratitude before the foundation of the world. God has a plan for your life, dear believer. He's marked out a plan. He doesn't leave it to you to determine that plan. He has marked out the plan himself. And does that not give you perspective for every day, also when the way is hard and when it's trying? Are you weak, maybe? Sick? Are you struggling, maybe? Are you lonely? Are you in an impossible family situation? My friend, God has ordained the trials in your life and the trusting in your life. The worse things become, we still hold on to the grace of God. Because even in sickness and in death, his grace will carry us. The story is told of Thomas Hawkes during the time of Mary Tudor in England in the 1550s. Christians were being persecuted and being burned at the stake. Thomas Hawkes was one of those Christians sitting in a cell with a number of friends who were to be burnt to death some days after Thomas Hawkes. They were speaking together. And they were asking, will we be able to stand the pain when we're burned at the stake? They were asking questions like that. Will the Lord Jesus help us in the fire? And Thomas Hawkes says, I'm going to go first into the fire. If the Lord helps me, I will raise my hands. Well, he was the first to go and to be set on the stake, and the fire was lit, and before long the fire began to do its damage, and his friends thought he was all gone when suddenly he reached up his burning hands over his head to the living God, and with joy he clapped three times. That's the calling of the believer. As long as we have breath, to testify of him, to point to him in the things he has scripted for us, planned for us, prepared and ordained for us. Yes, there are works, first of all, to the glory of God. Secondly, works ordained by the will of God. And thirdly, works that result in a walk with God. Works that result in a walk with God. For good works which God has before, has prepared that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. So Paul isn't saying that the believer just sits back and says, let go and let God. That expression that says, I will let God work it out in my life. I will just sit. I will just be idle. It's this kind of spectator Christianity approach to life. No, God makes us active. God makes us walk in these things. Stepping out in faith in our homes, living lives seeking to walk with God, asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul paints this picture of a walk, a steady walk with steady habits of a steady communion with God. And you see, it's not frantic, it's not skittish. We don't rush here in the Christian life, rush there, and live by fits and starts hurriedly here, trying to do some good there. But there's this steady walk, if it's right, with steady habits and with steady communion with God, that we should walk in them. No, not rushing about again, nor sinking and sitting down either, but putting one step in front of the other for good works, that we should walk in them. And in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul will set it out what he means, what that looks like. He will call believers to walk in all lowliness and meekness. There's no room for pride. And that's 4, verse 1 and 2. And he'll say in chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. But 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ has loved us. Chapter 5, verse 15, walk circumspectly or walk carefully. And that's how we have purpose. That's how we have meaning in our life, as we seek to walk as Jesus, as we seek to walk with Jesus. And young people, this is the most thrilling life there is. It's the most exhilarating life there is, because life is full of mundane things and regular chores and challenges, but the believer has something to live for, because he says, all that I am, I owe to thee. Use me. Make me. I know we don't live it perfectly. We don't live it sinlessly. Far from it. All our thoughts and motives are stained by sin. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus so much. Our best of works are filthy rags, but God accepts it for Jesus' sake. And he isn't done yet. God isn't done with you yet, dear believer. The masterpiece is not finished. Here on earth, we're still in the workshop of grace, but this heavenly craftsman cannot fail. We fail so often when we make something. How many botched sculpture projects have there not been in the world? But the Lord, he doesn't fail. He can remake you. He can refashion you. He has power to do so. He says it in Isaiah 43, verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Let me say it to those of you who don't know his grace. He can make a beginning today, a new beginning with you in your life today. He can make you a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. He did that with the Ephesians. Oh, what a mess they had made by their lives. But Paul writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He can forgive, he can renew, he can transform them. You know why? Well, look carefully at the master craftsman's hands, their nail-pierced hands. And with those nail-pierced hands, he shapes people like you and me, and he makes us after his image. Here, it's true, we are still in the workshop, but soon his work will be done and his workmanship will be taken to glory, because the work he has for me begun shall by his grace be fully done to his praise. Amen. Let us give thanks. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, please, as the heavenly craftsman, take us into that workshop of grace and mold us and shape us and transform us from the inside out. Also, in the midst of the adversities and trials of this life, so that we may reflect thy goodness and thy grace. Apply thy word to our hearts. Remember us also when we become discouraged. Help us to cling to thee and to know that the master craftsman's hands won't stop till the work of art, the work of grace, has been taken up to the glories of heaven. So work on as the potter. Let us be the clay in thy mighty and gracious hands. Wilt thou help us on this day to worship thee. Grant us a blessed day and bless the word that goes forth, and that to thy honor and glory and our good, for Jesus' sake. Amen.